I just wanted to see who was listening. Good to see all of you. Hey, listen, did we already pass the friendship notebooks around? Some of you say no. On one side. Okay. So as that book comes around, I see a couple faces I don't recognize. So if you wouldn't mind just putting your name down, all of you, but then if it's your first time, maybe your email address or something so we can let you know when new things are happening here on Sunday night. But good to have you at Rise. We often on Sunday night, or I guess almost every Sunday night, before we get into the message, we take time for questions because I think people of faith have questions. And it's one thing to come in and just the preacher says, this is what you should believe. But I don't think that's the kind of people that God's real pleased with. I think God loves questions and wondering, well, why do we do that? And why do they say that? And is that true? And so if you have a question tonight, you can ask it or you can write it down if you think about it during the week. And then if they're hard, I love, you know, you can heads up, you can email me and then I'll kind of know what I should be looking at. So I don't get caught off guard going, I don't know. But anything tonight, anyone have any questions? Maggie?
Well, start your thinking because this is the week that people are celebrating Valentine's Day. But for some of us who actually don't have a current Valentine, it just raised a lot of thoughts. It just raised a lot of thoughts and issues. And I know that for me, I've struggled because I was raised in this fundamental sort of idea that sex is only for marriage, and you only, and once you've contemplated a marriage, then, you know, after that, there's something more wrong with it, especially if you've gone through divorce twice. So I'm interested in what.
Oh, great. So if I hear you're wondering if you can have sex before you're married, that's an appropriate week to be asking that. No. You know, actually, Meg, you bring up an issue that we're facing more and more in the church because, wow, this is a big, I should probably just do a series in a couple months on morality and sex and all that, because it's a huge issue in the church. And we definitely in the West come from and I don't say this pejoratively necessarily, but we do come from a puritanical Victorian root in our culture. I read a great book actually a couple years ago called A Mind of Its Own. And it was actually a scholar, I think it was someone's doctoral dissertation, but it was their research basically on in written history, the changing concept of sexuality. And it was extremely interesting to me to read what happened to common ideas about sexuality once the church really took hold of the Roman Empire, because it changed very dramatically. And some of our forefathers in religion, like Tertullian and Augustine, had much to say that has still powerful implications for how the West views sex and marriage and all that kind of stuff. And let me first of all say that I think it's very sad that so much of Christendom and the West treats this thing that we must believe God created, and that is our sexuality, as somehow a bad thing. I grew up in a home, we were very conservative, and we were of the sort that if even someone on TV started kissing, my father would make us turn our heads. We couldn't watch that. And I mean, that was just a make-out, let alone anything else. And we didn't go to movies because then you saw people, you know, having sex, and that was a bad thing. And that's why I remember one of the first fights I was in elementary school was my best friend across the street told me how I was made. And I was like, my parents would never do that, you know? He's like, oh, yeah, they did. And I was like, no, you know, we're fighting. And 2 weeks later, I happened to walk in the bedroom at the wrong time and saw that he was indeed right. But it's sad, I think, that we've given that feeling like it's dirty or it's wrong. I even tell my kids, I correct them all the time when they'll say, oh, the lyrics of that song are dirty. I say, no, they may not be dirty, they may be inappropriate for your age, or they may be crude, but I don't like to talk in terms of sex as dirty or wrong or shameful, because I don't think that's the way God intended for it. Now, obviously, there's an abuse, but to answer, try to come back to your question specifically about marriage. That fits our congregation, because we have couples united in our congregation who can't legally be married. We have couples, I know as a pastor, I have people come to me from conservative backgrounds who are very concerned because it's a lady and a gentleman, and they're in their 70s, and they found each other, and they want this to be a wonderful relationship till the end of their lives. But if they get married, they can lose Social Security, or if he has chronic health problems, they will take her house, her grandchildren's inheritance to take care of. And they ask me, what should we do? We don't want to live in sin not being married, but what does the church think? And I think for far too long, conservatives have had just too quick of an answer. Well, the Bible says you got to be married and anything. If you're not married, it's sin, and you know, sex is. And I think that's such, and I want to be careful to not put it down, but it's such an infantile way to approach the Bible, to just think, pull out a verse that was written 2,500 years ago perhaps, and say, I will tell you how it affects everybody's lives today living in 2008. I just think that's intellectually silly. Here's the thing about marriage. Remember this, when people say, and fundamentalists say, well, you have to be married before you have sex, or if you're, obviously, you can't be married if you're the same sex, and all this kind of stuff, and so God's against it. I just love to ask them, where do you get that? Well, the Bible. Show me where in the Bible. Well, they start already, because it's something that we just all take for granted. Well, of course the Bible talks about that. Well, where? So I'm looking at some of those passages. Yes, the author of Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled. Okay, cool. We can agree on that. But who's defining that word marriage? Because when they say that to you, they're defining it as a 2008 person living in San Diego, perhaps going to a Baptist or some church, how they define it. But can I just remind you that even in the Bible, the idea or concept of marriage was no in concrete set thing. In the Bible, the very concept of marriage was fluid and dynamic and amorphous. Remember that marriage to Noah meant a man and a whole lot of women. To Noah. To Abram, it meant a man and some concubines and having some kids by some of his women, you know, cohorts. David, King David, who killed Goliath, he had a bunch of wives and kids by a bunch of girlfriends on the side. So, and no, they weren't secret. They were kept at his palace in their own, you know, palatial estate. And these are the great men of faith. So even in the Bible, you see that the concept of marriage was never a one type entity. And then you go on beyond that and say, well, today you're not married if you haven't gone down and taken your blood test and got your, you know, paid your $50 and picked up your certificate and done all that. And so when people want to say, well, you haven't done that, so you're not married, I say, well, be careful if you're going to talk about the Bible, because through most of the Bible, there was no concept of marriage being a governmental issue at all. There were no marriage certificates. You didn't go downtown Bethlehem and apply to anybody to get married. For most of the Bible, it went something like, this family talked to this family, and these people made an agreement that was among them and families, maybe a tribe, maybe a community, but mostly it was a family issue, that I'm going to take you and we will be united for the purpose of raising a family, for the purpose of financial stability, for the purpose of living and making a homestead. That was the concept of marriage, although it looked many different ways, even in the Bible. So you have to ask yourself, as rational people, does God look at a man and a woman who are Christians, followers of Christ, who come and because they don't want her inheritance for all her children to be eaten up by a medical bill, to say, well, we're not going to get the piece of paper, but we're going to come into a house of faith. We're going to make a covenant before God that we will protect each other, love each other, be faithful to each other, support each other. And before God, we want our friends and family to celebrate that. Does God view that as somehow wrong because they haven't filed a paper that was really an invention in the last several hundreds of years? I personally, Maggie, don't think so. And I know I'm maybe stirring up a hornet's nest to some people who listen online to these messages. And without going any further, I'll talk about it another week, but I think the concept of God through the Word about marriage was the idea of two people loving one another in a committed fashion, of different cultures, of different backgrounds, in different ways, of different ages and different times, but having the concepts together of fidelity, of faithfulness, of supporting one another, of being loyal, and frankly, of raising a family. Even if that didn't mean children, of being a family, of being that central, integral unit to live out life. So I caution all of you to be very careful to let people take a word and define it in a modern sense when that word may have many definitions as we look back through time. So that may bring up more questions than it answered, and we'll talk about it on other weeks then, because we've already taken too much time. Good question. Grab your Bibles, if you would. I want to look tonight at the subject of renewing the mind. Renewing our mind. That's kind of an odd picture up there. And as we get this, it was kind of a good springboard to get into, because when we talk about religion, religion of all different sorts, whether it's Eastern religion or some of the different major faiths, monotheistic faiths, and even some of the polytheistic faiths, it's interesting that we have a lot in common. I mean, we may pray different and we may have different liturgies, but when you really start looking at what a Buddhist believes how you should live, and how a Hindu thinks you should live, and how a Jew or a Christian, there are a lot of similarities. Now, I'm not downplaying that there are differences among religions, and some of them even very vital to how you live out your lives. But it's striking to me how many of them have many, many, when it comes to practical living. Now, we're not talking dogma. We're not talking creeds. We're not talking ideals. We're talking how does it affect the way R.C. lives his life. We have a lot of agreement on those things. We call them different terms. It seems like a lot of religions are concerned about the concept in the church, what we might call sin and righteousness. I think those terms can somehow be as cloudy and muddy now as others. Or some may refer to it as virtue and vice, good and bad, wisdom and bad decisions. But we know the concept, and I'm going to kind of use the idea of virtue and vice. I think somewhere back in the history of man, we did understand that there are certain principles that if you live out in your life, it's just kind of good for you, for ultimate health and emotional well-being. It's good for probably the people who are around you as your family. There are just some principles that are good. At the same time, there are some things that can just kind of royally mess up your future. And as we understood these on an individual level, we also understood in a societal level. We understood that we may not call driving 125 on the freeway a sin, but what we do feel is that that's not a prudent thing to do if we are going to all travel safely together on this road of life, to be driving like that. And so religion, I know we come religion, well, I don't like rules, and I don't view it that way. I go to the Bible and I say, well, what did God say I can't do, and what do I have to do? I look to go to say, you know what? I think that this book, who's lasted now, parts of it almost 3,000 years, must have some really good wisdom to say about how not to mess up my life. And as I look back over my life, some of my major mess-ups were because I just didn't put into practice things that it said would be good to practice. And some of the things that it said avoid, I have found as I look at some of the other people's lives, well, I'm glad that my Sunday school teacher, even if she called it a sin, convinced me that maybe that's not a real smart path to go down. Because I looked at others and I thought, thank God I didn't end up at the end of that road. So there's virtue and there's vice. We look at a child. I've had five of them. And they come out and they're so cuddly and they're so cute. And how quickly they show that unless something tames that natural little animal, it can also just be a little pain. You know what I mean? I mean, they're cute, and they coo, and they make little noises, and they reach out, and they try to grab your nose. But then at the same time, when that child is hungry, it could care less what you are doing. It could care less how many hours of sleep you did not have. It doesn't care who you're trying to talk on the phone to. It wants it now, and if it doesn't get it now, it's going to throw a fit. I mean, from the earliest infancy, we see that kind of thing. And so somewhere in our lives, we have to learn, okay, there are parts of me that if I don't keep in check, are not pretty. And there are parts of me that would make it really difficult for me to live with the people I love. And really difficult for me on a societal level, if everybody was to do that, to live. And so religion has begun to say, God has allowed, I think, in many different ways to say, let's stay away from this, or let's be careful of that, and let's practice this. You won't find a religion, as different as they are, that says, hey, here's a good virtue. To take your children, and when you get tired of them, just to be a traitor and throw them away. Oh, people may do that. You won't find a religion that says that's a good thing to do. You will not find a religion that says it's good to go into war to protect your family and your civilization and become a traitor and turn on them. Ideas of faithfulness and commitment and family are just things that seem to be woven into the fabric of what mankind understands is a good thing. I say all that because I'm so conscious these days, I don't want to come across as God saying, bad sin, evil. I don't think that's the way we need to look at it. I think it's the way we need to say, what are wise ways to live our lives in these times? And when we do that, we find that we do have, I also sometimes call them the intellect and the appetites or the passions. And they are at war. I like the way a lot of Hindu teaching kind of explains it. The Bible does the same thing with different terminology. But Paul will call it the spirit and the flesh. And the spirit is that intellect part of you that says, you know, it would really be nice if I could live my life and not die of heart disease because I'm eating bad kinds of food. That's the intellect. The intellect says, I know that's not good for me. I should make that a habit. I should do some more cardiovascular, da, da, da. But the appetite says, I'm hungry. I want to eat. And that pepperoni pizza is in front of me, and you need to have it now. And the intellect says, oh, but don't, you're not. The appetite says, listen, intellect, you can start that tomorrow. We need to eat right now. And how many of you know in different areas of our life, it is so hard for the intellect sometimes to gain control or ascendancy over those appetites in whatever they are. Whether it's our thirst for sex, or whether it's our thirst for food, or whether it's our love for money, or whether it's our love for adventure or adrenaline. Many times in our lives, the passions and the intellect are at odds together. And so the idea, I think, of living pleasing to Christ, of living, as Paul says, living the spirit man over the flesh, is not some puritanical way that says, I can't have fun. But to learn to say, I want to live my life in such a way that I will put off instant gratification at times to gain greater long-term gratification. I love what someone says about dieting. I was out a couple years ago, and we were at I think one of your restaurants, and I was going to order something that I just should not have been ordering, and probably the deep fried brie thing, and I remember what someone said to me. They said, hey, you know what I always say? Let me see if I say it right. Nothing tastes as good as thin feels. I still ordered it, but I did hear that, and I'm like, that's a good idea. But the idea that we have to learn sometimes to say, I'm going to say no to the instant gratification because I think this might impede me of having a longer term gratification. Yes, there are substances that may make you feel great at the time. And I don't think they're necessarily wrong. But too much of them may cause you never reaching the greater gratification of a life. If suddenly your health begins to erode, or suddenly you lose a job, as I've seen with people I've worked in ministry, because their instant gratification said, but I want to drink, but the problem is they couldn't get up the next morning to get to work. Then how do we wrestle that? Because most of us don't do real well at saying, well, this is the way I want to, but the flesh and the appetites are saying, but do this, and eat that, and go there, and see this, and say that. And the mind's saying, hey, wisdom, moderate. I think Paul gives us some keys that we can hear tonight. First of all, I want to look at the goal. And this is the goal. In Romans, Paul is writing, and he says, he was writing to a group of Christians in the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. And he says, I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. Now, freeze right there. There's the goal. He says, you want to be followers of Christ? Present your entire body to God as like a living sacrifice. Now, this was the day up in Rome. They knew temples, and they would bring animals and slay those things. I mean, a living sacrifice was not anything that had a will of its own. It was something that had been laid out for the priests of that God to do with what they wanted. Paul says, you want to be a follower of Christ? Make your life such that you just like, God, you're best in my life. That's what's going to be important for me. Okay, that's fine. That's the intellect going, good idea, amen, preacher. But we leave here, and the passions are like, excuse me, we didn't talk to me about this. How do we do it then? Well, here's how he says. Go on. He says, don't be conformed to the world, meaning don't give in to all the way everyone around you just gives into the passions, live for the moment, do what you want today, no thought of tomorrow, but be transformed by going to church every Sunday. Is that what he said? Be transformed by memorizing the Apostles' Creed and signing up with the United Methodist Church. He meant that, but he forgot to put it in. No, just kidding. Here's the key. He said, you want to know how to transform and live your life that way? Renew your mind. Renew your mind. Change the way you're thinking. Change what's inside here. Because the fact is, however you've been living, you've spent your life however many years you are, that's the way you live, that's the way you get up, that's how your brain thinks. So to change the outside, it's got to start on the inside. Remember, that's always the teaching of Christ. If you want to change the outside, you've got to begin on the inside. Trying to be religious and get the big Bible and comb your hair better before you come to church and say the right things with your lips, God doesn't care about all that stuff. God's looking on the inside saying, okay, so you smiled at those people, RC, but you know you're still mad at them. And that's what God cares about. So you all look pretty when you come to church, but you were yelling at the kids on the way. God saw that. God doesn't care about the outward. God's looking on the inward. So to change the outward, then we've got to look on the inside. But how do we renew our minds? What does that mean? That sounds nice. Oh, well, renew my mind. I don't think it's any big secret. I think we have an intellect and we have a passion side of us. Could you help me for just a moment? Could you stand up? Could you help me, Maggie, to stand up for a moment? Here's going to be our intellect, what Paul calls the spirit man. That part of you that wants to do the right thing, that wants to please God. Over here, Phil, you're going to be our passions. Those things, I'm not saying they're wrong, but those things that just wants, I want it now. I want to feel it, I want to do it, I want to see it, I want to sink it, I want to drink it, I want to eat it, whatever. That's the passion. And they're not always in agreement. So, as one old preacher said one time, he said, it's like having two dogs in a room. And one is not a good dog, and one is a good dog. He said, you know which one of those dogs is going to win over the other? Whichever one you feed. He said, if you feed one all the time, and it gets stronger, and it keeps its strength, they will eventually conquer that other dog. Whichever one you feed. He said, so if you have a spirit man and a flesh man, or you have your intellect and you have your passions, and they're not always together. And Paul says, renew your mind. What he's really saying is, through the things you take into your life, through the influences, through what you listen to, the people you hang around, the books you read, the media you watch, what side of you are you feeding? Are you hanging around people that further what your virtues want? Or are you hanging around people that, yeah, let's just go party. Let's just do what we want to do. Are you watching things that elevate that intellectual side of you that want that? Yeah, you know, that is a goal I should set for my life. Reading books that, well, you know what? That's that autobiography I read. Incredible what he reached. It pushes you. Or are we reading things that just kind of keep us in the mode of the passions? They're not wrong. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're right either. So they're at enmity, the Bible says. They're fighting one another, and says, I've got to renew the mind. So let's go to what he told a group of believers in an area called Philippi. Paul was writing to them. Here's the method. He was writing, he said, okay, he was closing his letter, and he said, finally, my beloved friends, whatever is true, everybody say true.
True.
Whatever is honorable.
Honorable.
Whatever is just.
Just.
Whatever is pure. Read it with me. Whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Here's the secret. To this group of believers scattered all in this area of the world that were being persecuted, Paul said, you know what you need to do finally, brothers? The things that are true, the things that are honorable, the things that are good, the things that are commendable, keep those things on your mind. Let them be there. And you know what that's doing? That's feeding that spirit man. That's feeding the virtues of you. That's feeding that part of you to make it stronger. Rather than letting those influences and those ideas and those friends and those relationships come in your life that foster that other part of you that is always going to be there. He says, think on those things. Hey, you know, you can tell yourself a million times a day, okay, today I'm going to be this kind of person. I'm going to set goals and I'm going to be more positive. But what are you filling your mind with? What are the influences? What are the things you're saying? Driving over here tonight in lieu of this, I was thinking, and we were driving, Danny and I, and we passed a part on the freeway, and there were some trees. And I don't particularly like those kind of trees. I'm into trees, by the way, and this group of trees I don't like. And I count myself saying, I hate that group. And I just stopped and I said, you know what, I'm going to try to stop doing that. Why do I have to point out what I hate? I looked at the other side of the road and I said, but I love those trees. Because there's a part of us that it's so easy to pick apart in our partners what we don't like and what we would change, or in our churches what it could have been done better and the decision they should have made and who they should have talked to and what, or in our jobs, why didn't they hire her or why didn't they consider this guy? But wait a minute. Why don't we think about what's honorable? Why don't we think about what is praiseworthy? Why don't we think about in our job place what is true? He's like, oh, I know it's true, let me tell you. No, but in a good way, in a positive way, in an uplifting way, in a praiseworthy way. Think on those things. It's all too easy to live in the realm where we live the negative and we live the complaints and we live. But then guess what's going to be coming out of us? A mind that sees that, a mind that thinks that way. A mind that looks at the cup and sees it as half empty instead of half full. The battle is waged every day by the influences you let into your mind. I want to look at that passage again. Go back. Whatever's true. Tomorrow when you set out, what are you going to be meditating on in the morning that's true? How about God's Word? We read it tonight, some of His Scripture. Maybe you want to ask Pastor April if you can borrow a hymnal or pick up your Bible. So I'm just going to read a passage and just meditate. His loving kindness is everlasting. That's true. I want to think about that on the way to work instead of all the people I don't want to see when I get there and who will probably be late and I'm going to have to answer the phone again until she gets in there. Now, I'm going to think of something true. I'm going to think of something that's honorable. I'm going to try to meditate on those things. I'm going to try to find something in my boss, something in my partner, something in my children, in my mother when she calls, that's honorable, and meditate on that. Friends, the challenge, you guys can sit down for a minute. I'm sorry I'm making you stand the whole time. The challenge in our lives to live a life that's going to be transformed is what we let in. And the fight is this, and I love the way Paul said it when he was writing. He says, we destroy arguments, we destroy proud. No, notice he didn't say people. Christianity isn't about destroying people. It's about concepts. And he says, we destroy arguments and obstacles that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's those unwise decisions, those passions. But here's, look what he says. And we take every thought captive. I love that picture of war because, my friends, sometimes it literally feels like that to me. Sometimes a thought comes into my head and I literally think of that verse so frequently because I just think, grab it. Don't let it come out the mouth. Grab it, wrestle it, don't meditate on it. This week, some of you know the situation. I'm going through kind of a difficult thing with court and my kids and child custody and all that kind of fun stuff. And it's been, again, one of those times where God just kind of has you on the potter's wheel. Because there's so many opportunities that I want to get ugly. And I want to get frustrated. And I want to... And this verse has just been coming through my head. Maybe that's why I was on the calendar to preach it. God knew what I needed. R.C., but what is honorable and what is good out of this situation and what is true? Meditate on those things because you're going to have enough that if you meditate on, you're going to lose your mind. You have enough that if you meditate on it, you'll wake up in the morning and you'll never get back to sleep because you're worrying about that and you're stressing about that and you're angry about this and you're fussing about that and I should have said that. And if they ever say that to me again, wait a minute. Let the praises of God be on your lips. Instead of all that, God, your mercies are new this morning. God, you will never leave me nor forsake me. God, you promised me that even in dark times, you would bring me through. God, you promised that even when it doesn't go the way I want, that you're still my shelter. God, you promised you would be faithful even when other people aren't faithful. Those things are true. And God, in all this that's going on, I'm looking for what are you working out in my life? What are you trying to teach me? What is praiseworthy that God is doing? And I've learned even again this week that I've had to meditate on that, to fill my mind with it. I'm almost done. 5 years ago when I was a preacher, fundamentalist, TV evangelist, all that good stuff, and I came out and life changed overnight. And I've shared it before that at just I felt like I lost everything. I mean, I lost my home. I'd just come through battling cancer and lost my friends, family. And I just really got, you know, to my little sob story, my self-pity. I lost everything. I lost everything. And if you would have heard me, know that I lost everything. And I remember the day driving across the bridge in Mission Valley over 805, where that thought came to me. Hey, take every thought captive. Take it captive. I'm like, well, it's taking me captive is the problem. Those negative thoughts have taken me. I'm just bound by them. It's all I can think about. It's all I can see. And then Philippians 4:8 came back to me and said, wait, but what's honorable? What's true? What's lovely? What's of good report? Are you thinking on those things? Well, there is nothing honorable or good in my life right now. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. Now, that's just a big bunch of mess. Of course there is. And I went home to my friend's house where I was living on the floor. And I got a yellow tablet of paper, and I put the line down the middle, and I begin to say, okay, what have I not lost? What have I not lost? What have I not lost? You know, for a minute I just sat there. And then I start thinking, I've not lost my ability to make people laugh. I've not lost my love for a good dinner party with people. Not lost my love, my insatiable curiosity. I just begin to list the things I had not lost. That list went on for weeks and weeks as I would be driving and thinking, what else have I not lost? And it became a way just kind of self-medicate to realize, no, I'm never going to say that again, I've lost everything, because that is not true. I have lost a lot, but I've not lost everything. And here are all the things that are honorable, that are praiseworthy, that are commendable, that I have not. And I learned that I literally had to struggle, to fight in my mind, that when those negative thoughts came and those other people, oh, well, they should have never, I know, wait, no. Struggle, take it captive, put it down. I'm not going to live there. This is what God is doing in my life. And even though, yeah, there's some things that I hope get better, I'm going to fight this good fight in my mind. Friends, they'll call it by many different things, but religions and self-help gurus, they're all going to tell you the same thing. What the Bible said, you've got to save the money and not gone to the seminar. You're going to get it by renewing your mind. By every day fighting that fight to saying, I'm not going to let that thought take ascendancy in my mind. That old bitterness that's coming up towards the people I live with, towards the people I'm not going to nurse it. I'm not going to feed it. I'm not going to talk about it with my other coworkers. I'm not going to get on the phone and talk to his sister about what he said. I'm not going to feed that thing. I'm going instead to indulge my mind in all the good. And watch how that begins to transform and renew the way I think. It's amazing to me in my years of counseling, even relationships. They'll sit down at the end of a tumultuous relationship. And how many times I would look at people thinking, you loved each other at one point. I mean, you united your lives. There was one stage in this where you just couldn't wait till that phone rang. Couldn't wait, even just the little holding of a pinky just sent, you know, electric shocks through you. And now you'll sit across a room and just throw darts at each other. And yet as we begin to try to get to the bottom of that story, then they'll be, oh, it's the way she keeps this place on that. You know what it begins, or you begin to unfold it? For sometimes years, it's been that the things that they didn't like, the negative, begin to be where they lived. And they pitch their tent among their hurts and their grievances and their dislikes and their frustrations. And that's what they begin focused on. And I would say often to people in that situation, can you take a piece of paper and can you just begin to write all the things you love about her? Oh, it's so hard for them. And yet when they start doing it, there still are things that they love about that person and admire about them. But you know what? It's buried. And what they instead have let grow in the battlefield of the mind was all that other stuff. And then I have found that relationships, and it's the same whether they're romantic or otherwise, relationships that keep the positive, keep the love, keep the tenderness, however you do that, through little date nights or whatever, those other problems that the other couples have are also still there. But they don't take ascendancy because they haven't watered them. My friends, I plead with you tonight. Hear what he said. I implore you, brothers, whatever is good, think on that. Let it renew the way you think and watch your life transformed. Let's bow our heads. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it challenges even how we live. God, in each one of us, we have passions and appetites and desires. They're not wrong. But sometimes they do fight against what our spirit or our intellect says we really want. God, teach us to fight that battlefield in our minds and to be careful what influences we allow. Teach us to be discerning in the relationships that we have surrounded ourselves with. Teach us to be careful about what we hear, what we speak, what we see. Lord, teach us to love what is good and love what is honorable. Love what's true and commendable. To meditate on those things. That we can be transformed and be a light in a world that does seem so oppressed so much of the time. Lord, take us tonight in your safety, in your guidance, in your protection. Renew our minds, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.